Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for the opportunity to be here together and to study this extremely important issue of Noah's Ark and the flood, and just being able to answer people's basic questions about these things. And we get these kinds of questions a lot in our conversations with folks, and I pray you would help us to not compromise at all, but to stand on the authority of your holy word, that we might represent the truth accurately to people. And help us always to remember that the flood of Noah's day has always been an area of contention, especially among unbelievers. And we see fulfilled in our midst the prophecy of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I pray we would remember that, and that we must never be intimidated by that into compromising that it happened and the importance of it to Earth's history. And I pray you would bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Come on in. Come on in. You what? And you have to be among the elect to come out on a night like this. The diehards, yes. Okay. Excuse me. My voice is a little bit rough, but I'm gonna try to soldier through it here. Take your Bibles, if you have them, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to look at this passage again before we start digging into more of the material that I've got here for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is a critically important passage because of how remarkably prophetic it is, especially about the day and age that we live in. So let's listen to God's word here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Okay, so first of all, who are the individuals who are going to attack the veracity of the flood of Noah? It's scoffers, and what are they walking in accordance with? Their own lusts, their own evil desires. Okay, so these are individuals enslaved to sin. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What does that sound an awful lot like? Uniformitarianism. Okay, remember, there's two basic terms to describe how we understand Earth history. There's uniformitarianism, and then what's the other one? The one that we believe. Catastrophism. So we believe that the Earth, in the way it looks today, is determined very, very much by this great catastrophe that happened. Okay? Man, did you run all the way here?
No.
Okay.
I didn't.
Yeah.
No.
You didn't come up fast enough. Sorry about that. Who brought you here?
Fine. What?
Who brought you here?
Seth did.
Okay, all right. Wow.
He drove.
Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say, you can't drive yet. Yeah, all right. All right. Okay. Well, thanks for being here, son. I appreciate it. So there's uniformitarianism, and then there's catastrophism. Now, the dominant theory of our time is uniformitarianism, which is really spelled out in frightening, exacting detail right here. All things have continued on the way they always have since the beginning of creation. So there's been no huge catastrophe. There's been nothing that reset everything around the world or anything like that. Now look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now it's very important that you make a connection between those who walk according to their own lusts and those who think this. No, there's no judgment that ever happened in the past. Why would someone controlled by and dominated by lusts not want to believe something like this?
Because they
want to
act on their...
Yes, they don't want anything to hinder their pursuit of those lusts, right? I mean, it's a pretty soul-stirring thing. I mean, think of all the paleontologists who are atheists. and all day long are studying the fossilized bones of creatures that were killed in a worldwide judgment of God against man, against people just like them for the things that they love to do. It'd be a lot easier to live with yourself if you just don't believe that. Okay, if you think this is everything's just really, really old and we're just seeing the results of things as they've always happened, there was no global catastrophe. Okay, so the non-believer has a vested interest in wanting there to be no flood and mocking Noah's Ark and everything else, okay? So the very same people that would go to the Ark Encounter or the Creation Museum and mock and scoff and put out videos on YouTube are the very exact same kind of people that Noah would have met, who made fun of him for building it in the first place. Okay, so it's very important to realize. You see why this is not just some little hobby horse for certain enclaves of the church to get into. This is something that the church is always going to have to defend because the scoffers who are controlled by their lusts do not want this to be true. They don't want to believe that there's a God who's going to judge them just as he judged the world a long time ago. And then verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, and that word perdition, what does that mean? Damnation, the eternal judgment, okay, of God's fiery indignation against the sins of mankind. Okay, so everything related to this issue is of vital importance. Remember I've mentioned to you Terry Mortensen, that guy, that research scientist that answers in Genesis, who did his doctoral dissertation on the rise of all the different interpretations of Genesis 1, and he highlights a group of men he calls the scriptural geologists, Christian ministers, who during that time period in the late 1700s and early 1800s, they were sounding the alarm to the church, saying, guys, we cannot give over the age of the universe to these scientists. We can't do this. Because if we do this, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose the authority of Scripture. We're going to lose our ability to preach the gospel to our generations. And they were exactly right about that. And many of them also pointed out this very passage we just looked at. God, and they were saying to the church, don't you see? This is the very thing that 2 Peter said was going to happen. And we have to stand on the authority of God's word and maintain this against this rising tide of wanting to deny it. Okay, so please remember the importance of this stuff. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about dinosaurs. Now, I want to just kind of review a couple things, and then we'll press on with the material here. For the first few years of my Christian life, after I was 18 years old when I came to Christ, if you had asked me, when did dinosaurs live on the earth, I would have said, well, the last ones died off about 65 million years ago, because that's what I was taught in the public school system, and my church taught nothing about the age of the earth, and I was told nothing about dinosaurs or Noah's Ark or anything like that. I had no idea how indoctrinated I really had been. The deep time scale that dominates the thinking of people today, inside and outside the church, is itself a direct challenge to biblical authority. I just didn't realize it at the time. And I can't think of any subject that's been more effectively used to convince people of deep time than dinosaurs. I think that's one of the most effective tools of the secular world to get people not to believe in the biblical time scale. So the issue of dinosaurs and what they were, when they went extinct, and when man discovered them, etc., those are huge issues. Now, the evolutionary worldview would tell us that dinosaurs began to be seen on the Earth about 235 million years ago. So think about that time scale. 235 million years ago, they start appearing, and they really dominate and rule the Earth until 65 million years ago. So that's a long period of time that dinosaurs are really the top of the food chain and there's no human beings anywhere yet at the time. And this idea that these millions of year time scales, those are firmly entrenched in evolutionism, and they believe that human beings could not possibly have lived at the same time as dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are only found in layers of the earth which they contend were deposited slowly over millions of years. But during their heyday, dinosaurs were so successful as a group of animals that they literally ruled the entire Earth. Unfortunately for them, around 65 million years ago, some kind of extinction-level event happened, like an asteroid impact upon the Earth, which killed them. But other evolutionists contend that dinosaurs are actually still among us in the form of birds. How many of you knew that? Okay, dinosaurs didn't go extinct. They just fly all over the place and come to our bird feeders now. And therefore, they didn't go extinct. They just evolved and evolved and evolved and evolved and eventually became birds. Many believe that the issue of dinosaurs is so mysterious and difficult to solve that men are never going to solve that issue. We're just not going to know where they came from. We're not going to know when they were here or even what happened to them. But the fact is, if you begin with God's eyewitness testimony, recorded infallibly in Scripture, you know that humans did live with dinosaurs. Okay, so when people ask you the question, when did humans discover dinosaurs? What's the answer?
As soon as Adam named them.
That's right. On the sixth day of creation is when man discovered dinosaurs. That's when man discovered every kind of animal on earth. Was that day. Because God brought them all and Adam named them. Yeah.
Oh, I can interject this. I heard this most bizarre thing. I've never heard this. But though I work with Tony today, that a member of his family, he's sort of susceptible to conspiracy theories. But he said that there is a Christian conspiracy theory that dinosaurs are fabrications.
Really? Really?
To what effect is...
To make people think that the earth is old.
Oh.
Is a Christian conspiracy to do that?
That's what he was telling me.
Wowzers.
Made up altogether?
Yeah, that somebody just fabricated all these fossils. I couldn't believe it, but apparently that's a...
That's a thing too, huh?
Yeah,
and that was a conversation you had today.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, during the time I was in the corporate world, during that just over a decade, I had lots of conversations about dinosaurs with people. And they find out you're a Christian, they will ask you questions about dinosaurs and of course, what else? What does everybody want to know? There's
what
one other thing.
Huh?
What happened
to them?
What happened to them? But also, somebody's wife. Cain's wife. She's the most asked about woman in the history of the church. Everybody wants to know about Cain's wife. Yeah, didn't I tell you the story? I was preaching in at a homeless shelter in Jackson, Mississippi. We had to go there for this evangelism class, and myself and a few other guys would go down there. And it was a room that was probably another 15 yards deeper than this room, filled with people. And it stunk, and the place was filthy. And there was this kind of heavyset guy sitting in the front when I was preaching, and he fell asleep while I was preaching, and he was snoring so loud that I literally lost my voice. I have never preached that loud in my whole life. And it was on the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, I was sweating when I was done, and I was just like giving it as hard as I could. And I'm thinking, this is going to be great. They're going to have some good questions for me. The first question was, where did Cain get his wife? After preaching my guts out about the gospel, where did Cain get his wife? I was like, he married his sister. What do you think of that? And they were like, yeah. But it wasn't dangerous to do that back then because it wasn't the genetic flaws had not piled on the way they did today, have today. Okay, so humans did live with dinosaurs. Dinosaurs, just like every other air-breathing animal in the world, they died in the flood. So what happened to them? The same thing that happened to every other kind of animal on the earth, except for the ones that were brought into the ark. So biblically, dinosaurs lived about 6,000 years ago. God created them on day 6 of creation week, the same day he created all other land animals along with Adam and Eve. So there's no question that all kinds of dinosaurs lived on the earth at the same time as mankind. So do you see how the deep time scale is a direct challenge to biblical authority? The idea that humans could not have ever seen a dinosaur with their own eyes is a direct challenge to scriptural authority, because creation day 6 says God made all the land-dwelling animals and Adam and Eve on the same day. Okay, so we did see them. And not only did we see them, we also saw all the other kinds of animals that are now extinct, not just dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are a small fraction of the animals that are now extinct. So dinosaurs predate man by 65 million years. That's the common idea of the day. And yet God's word states that they all came into being on the same day that we did, day number 6. So the fact is, you must deny the biblical teaching that death came into the world after the creation of man to believe in that old time scale as well. If you think dinosaurs went extinct before man got here and you're a Christian, then you have to believe that animals were dying, right? That it was possible for animals to die. Okay, and you must deny the biblical time scale. Evolutionism is a direct assault on biblical authority. It is in direct conflict, and therefore, using God's word, we must reject evolution. I want to tell you, you want to know what lit this fire in my heart more than anything else was Mortensen's dissertation. It's called The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake with Regard to Geology. And it's his account of how we got to where we are today historically, when the very first people started suggesting older ages for the earth, and then when those became more popular, the way that churchmen responded to it, they were very often intimidated and thought, well, what are we going to do? How do we get these years in here? So they came up with the gap theory. There's a huge gap of time between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2 and all these other theories. And then seeing Mortensen walk through the process and seeing how much we lost by refusing to stand for this issue, that's why I hammer it as much as I do. Because I don't want to see it happen with anyone that I'm responsible for. Okay? So dinosaurs could not have become extinct before humanity got here because nothing died before humanity sinned. Okay? It's really that simple. Okay, nothing was dying before Adam and Eve sinned. And so you can't have things going extinct before man exists. It's one or the other. It's God's word or it's man's fallen, fallible ideas. And folks, you can't mix them. You can't mix those things. In fact, I was talking to, who was I talking to? Dan O'Rourke. I was talking to Dan today about this. And I said, you have biblical Christian worldview and its presuppositions right here. Then you have everything contrary to it and its presuppositions right here. And as soon as we allow just a couple of those presuppositions to come in here, they start nibbling away at everything else here. And eventually they take over. Eventually, and then whatever's left of Bible-believing Christianity, they've got to splinter off and become all these different little new denominations again. So we can't let those unbelieving presuppositions come in at all. We have to stop them before they get here. Listen to this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So where did death come from? When Adam sinned. Okay, that's where it comes from. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul said, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So death is the punishment for sin, and it wasn't just the death of human beings. It was death in general of all soulish or living creatures. Okay? Now, are plants soulish creatures? No, they're not. Okay, very important distinction. What the Bible in Hebrew calls nephesh, it means soul, and then kaya, being, a soulish being. Those are animals. Those began to die when Adam sinned. Before that, animals were all what in what they ate?
Vegetarian.
Look at Genesis 1:29. Here, there's some environmental pantheists who will like this. Look at Genesis 1:29. Excuse me. Genesis 1:29 and 30. Would someone read those two verses, please?
Anyone? God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you. It shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so.
Mm-hmm. Now, I have a friend, a guy I met through Facebook. Great guy. I love him. Very solid. Understands the gospel. But he's an old earth guy. And we were talking about this. And he asked the question, what in the world do you think Tyrannosaurus Rex was doing with those teeth? And I said, he was eating hard nuts and fruits. And I said, and I pointed out, the only reason that you would assume that T-Rex is tearing things up with that is because you're thinking like an atheist, not a Christian. Just because something has sharp teeth, why would we assume it's eating other animals? I mean, if you look at the creation stuff, I know you guys are into some of that. Get the books, the magazines and everything. They will give you example after example after example after example of animals with the most razor sharp, often serrated teeth. And what do they eat?
Fruits.
Don't eat other animals. So that's not an assumption that we would make. I always thought, I mean, I saw in the books, in the textbooks I had in high school and in junior high. What do you see? You see Tyrannosaurus Rex with blood dripping off of his mouth after he just took a bite out of a Stegosaurus. You know, I remember seeing those pictures, graphic blood and guts everywhere, and his teeth, and there's T-Rex, you know, slinging him around, and you see the Plesiosaurus, you know, with his teeth around the throat of some other sea creature, and you think, man, yeah, those teeth were used to just kill other animals. And then you think, no, why am I thinking that way? Because I'm thinking like an atheist, not a Christian. Every single animal that ever was made by God lived on the, what we would call biological machines, plants, nuts, fruits, herbs, things like that. Okay? This world was not a world of blood and death and nature red and tooth and claw when God made it. I mean, seriously, think about this. This is something the creation groups have pointed out. Did God look at his creation and look at animals crying out in agony as they're tearing each other limb from limb and say, yes, this is very good? I mean, certainly not. Certainly not. So things changed dramatically after the fall happened. Death came into the world and suffering came into the world and everything else. Just as a reminder, just let me give you a little quiz here. Representatives of all the dinosaur kinds went into Noah's Ark. How many pairs of dinosaurs went into Noah's Ark? Remember? 50
pairs.
50 pairs. For every dinosaur kind that we know of. About how big were they?
Sheep size.
So even sauropods, those brachiosaurus, the huge, gigantic dinosaurs, adolescent versions, they're tiny. They're small. They're like the size of a dog or a sheep. Okay, and they certainly wouldn't have brought, you know, fully grown, old, mature ones. They would have brought young, healthy ones. The average dinosaur adolescent is the size of a sheep. And to get all the different kinds, you only need about 50 pairs. There's plenty of room on the ark for them. Okay, so when people, like, remember we've talked about bathtub arks and all the goofy drawings of arks. You know, you need to get rid of that stuff. You know, you need to put up posters of what Noah's Ark really looked like in your kids' bedrooms. So they're indoctrinated to think about what's true instead of what is fantasy. Okay? Yes?
All things were vegetarian in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
When did vegetarianism change to carnivorism? Was it after the flood, animals began eating animals? Or did that happen before the flood? And if before the flood, what kind of food was there on the ark for the carnivores?
I think, I'm not sure if animals were eating other animals or if we were, but after the flood is over, you get kind of a new cultural mandate where you do have, and the animals are also given to you for food. But there is no announcement of that made by God prior to the flood itself ending. So I don't know. I would assume animals started tearing each other up after that. I mean, God had to kill something to get the skins to dress Adam and Eve, but there's really not much about that. We don't really get. I'm not aware of anything about animals in particular up to the ark itself, other than them going onto the ark. Are you aware of? I'm not aware of any statements made, so it's hard to say for sure what was eating what or yeah. But we do. You do have a direct statement from God that the animals are also given to us for food after the flood is over. So, yeah. Okay, good question. Okay, just to remind us, so there are about 50 pairs of dinosaurs went onto the ark. All the rest of them died in the flood, just like every other kind of animal did, including all the other human beings, all the other image bearers of God died in the flood too. After the flood, all those kinds of dinosaurs came off the ark and lived in a post-flood world with Noah and his family. Okay, always remember, just it's kind of hard to remember this sometimes, but how old was Noah when he built the ark, when the flood happened, when the flood actually came? 600. And how long did he live? How old did he live to be? 950. I mean, so he's right up there. I mean, Methuselah is what, 969? Okay, so he's just 19 years shy of the oldest man that ever lived. So this guy saw on both sides. I mean, he's the only man that saw the post-diluvian world along with his sons and their wives. So you're very unique perspective, I'm sure. Ken Ham said this, quote, "Post-flood climactic change, lack of food, disease, and man's activities caused many types of animals to become extinct. The dinosaurs, like many other creatures, died out." I've always wondered, maybe human beings may have wanted them to become extinct because they were so frightening. And I'm sure that humans did hunt some of the bigger, more terrifying dinosaurs. I mean, imagine, we get freaked out if a bear wanders into our neighborhoods here. Imagine if a sauropod or a T-Rex came wandering in here. It'd be pretty terrifying. So we don't know exactly why, but they became extinct. They did not become birds. I want to assure you of that. It's a fairly simple explanation, isn't it? It explains not just the extinction of dinosaurs, but many other animals and plants as well. The pre-flood world was much more hospitable to all the various forms of life. Everything was bigger. Everything used to live longer before the flood, including human beings. Recall the remarkable ages that people lived prior to the flood, nearly 1,000 years in many cases. And I'll tell you, growing up without being taught clearly about this, I wondered if Genesis 5 was just mythology. It's like, did this guy, he lived, okay, he was 130 when he had his first child, and then he had other sons and daughters, and his days were 928 years. And you think, that's got to be just for literary effect or something like that. And then you just think, no, that's how long those people lived. They lived to be that old. Okay, so just err on the side of just believing God. Okay, let God be true and every man a liar. So why are the views of Christians who believe the Bible and evolutionists so completely at odds with one another? After all, everyone has the same facts, the same fossils, the same observational data. The difference is what? Our starting points. It's the glasses that we bring to the table. If a person's starting point is everything must be billions of years old, there is no God, all that exists is matter plus the laws of physics and chemistry, that is not only going to influence your conclusions, that's going to determine your conclusions. That's going to determine what you think the data means. Okay, if a person's starting point is the Word of God, that will do the same thing, not just influence our conclusions, but determine them. Okay, neither side is neutral and unbiased. What do the atheists and the non-believers want us to think about what their starting point really is? What do they want us to think? That they're really just what? Neutral. They're just neutral. Is anybody neutral? What did Jesus say about that? That's right. And yet, I'm telling you, every non-Christian you ever meet in your life is going to try their best to convince you, ha, I have no commitments, I am completely open-minded. I just go wherever the facts take me. Okay? But we have a whistleblower, don't we? What does Romans 1 say about every human being on earth? What are they all doing?
Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
The love for sin blinds us. It blinds us to what is right in front of us. Because what is right in front of us? What has God revealed in the created order?
Glorious majesty, mm-hmm. Wisdom, power.
Mm-hmm. All of his divine attributes, we see it, but we don't want to bow the knee to him. We want to pursue our own lusts, our own desires. We want to do what we want. Okay? So the real difference is this. The evolutionists have to speculate about the past because they can't observe it. And therefore, their speculations are going to be determined by the worldview they've already accepted. The Christian has God's infallible eyewitness testimony to what he did and when he did it. And therefore, we have the truth, and it's entirely trustworthy. It's really rather straightforward and clear. How do I know what I know about dinosaurs? How do I know what I know about dinosaurs? God told me. Well, how do you know that? God told me. It's kind of an answer that, you know, little Sunday school kids give, but I've yet to hear a good reason not to believe it. How do you know what you know? People, the non-believer asks you, how do you know God exists? You need to learn to answer them the same way you do. How do you know God exists? I know the same way you do. Because he reveals himself everywhere. All day, every day. If you haven't bowed the knee to him, it's because you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, now you might not want to start by saying that, but you just need to be aware that that's the case. Okay, so God told me. So why are so many Christians stumped by the issue of dinosaurs? Why are so many Christians stumped by this? Because most Christians have been thoroughly indoctrinated by the educational establishment of our culture to think like secularists, not Christians. Okay, that really came home when that guy, very, kind of flippantly was like, what do you think T-Rex was doing with those teeth? I'm like, man, he doesn't even see. He is thinking like an atheist. He's thinking like a secularist, not a Christian. Because what does the Bible tell us they were eating before the fall happened? Vegetables, herbs, trees, leaves, whatever. They were not eating other animals. Have you ever noticed how easy these kinds of questions are to answer if you just believe the Bible? Like doing apologetics and evangelism and living the Christian life, it's just a lot easier if you just take God at his word and don't question it and learn to push aside the theologians that do question it and the pastors that do question it. Just believe the Bible. Life's a lot easier if you just do that. It's a lot less complicated if you just do that. Even the great Christian apologist, Greg Bonson, who had a PhD in philosophy, one of the most brilliant men I've ever heard lecture on anything, in his debate with the atheist Dr. Gordon Stein, after showing the bankruptcy of atheism's ability to justify logic, science, morality, and reason, Stein said, well, philosophers haven't come up with answers to these tough questions, but you don't have an answer either. And Bonson's response, exactly as he said it, was this, quote, Dr. Stein says I don't have an answer to these questions either. Well, I certainly do. It's just that he doesn't like my answer. The answer is, God created the world. And this world reflects the uniformity that he imposes on it by his governing, and our thinking is to reflect the same consistency or logical coherence that is in God's thinking. How do we learn those things? He revealed himself to us. Again, these are simple answers, the sorts of things Sunday school children learn, but you know, I've yet to find any reason not to believe them. It was beautiful. If you've never listened to the Bonson-Stein debate, you need to listen to it. Okay, it's just wonderful. Even John Frame said about that debate, it was like listening to a chainsaw cut through warm butter. So what about dinosaurs from the evolutionary perspective? Evolutionists claim dinosaurs evolved from a reptile that had originally evolved from amphibians. But the transitions between them are entirely unclear. Evolutionists cannot prove from fossils any non-dinosaur ancestors for dinosaurs. The fact is, even if you have the entire skeleton of a dinosaur, you're still missing more than 60% of its total anatomy. And we really have almost no idea what color they even were. I mean, when you see visible depictions of dinosaurs, I mean, they're speculating a lot about as far as what color they were and that sort of thing. Now, when were dinosaurs discovered? Remember, that's a bit of a trick question, but it's very important that we get the answer to this right. When were they discovered? On the sixth day of the universe's creation. Okay, so when were they rediscovered is the right question. Okay, when were they rediscovered? Biblically, they were discovered on the sixth day of creation, but secular books say that it was in 1677 when a man named Dr. Robert Plott found bones so big they were thought to belong to a giant elephant or a giant human. In 1822, a woman named Mary Ann Mantell went for a walk in Sussex, England, and found a fossilized tooth that her husband said must have belonged to a giant plant-eating reptile. In 1825, he named this animal Iguanodon, which means iguana tooth. Excuse me. He was the man who began to push forward the age of reptiles. But as we just said, dinosaurs were not discovered in 1677. They were discovered by Adam the first time he saw one. Now, when did dinosaurs live? Biblically, they lived the same time that all the other land animals and mankind lived. And as we've already pointed out, nothing could have gone extinct before the creation of man because soulless creatures did not die until after man was created and until after man sinned. I didn't realize that that was even an issue for people until I listened to Ken Ham and Jason Lyle debate Hugh Ross and Walter Kaiser. Hugh Ross and Walter Kaiser are old earth guys. Walter Kaiser actually spoke at Reformed Theological Seminary when I was there. He's an Old Testament scholar and also an old earth person. And they put forward the argument, and Hugh Ross was putting this forth. He's an astrophysicist. And, or is he an astrophysicist? Okay. And I'm thinking, okay, he's an astrophysicist, but Kaiser is a Reformed scholar. He's a Reformed theologian. And Hugh Ross is sitting there saying, the only thing in the world that was affected by Adam's fall into sin was human beings. Human beings started dying. That's the only thing that started happening when Adam sinned. Their point being what? Animals have been tearing each other limb from limb, dying from cancer and disease and everything else from the moment God created. And I'm sitting there thinking, Dr. Kaiser, you're an exegete and a Reformed theologian. You need to say something. And he's just going right along with it. I just couldn't believe that. How could someone from the Reformed tradition actually think that? The only thing affected in the whole universe by Adam's sin was man. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us about the created order itself? What happened to the created order when Adam sinned? Mm-hmm. And it's also doing what? It's a, yeah. Look at your Bible, please. Look at Romans 8. I want you to know this passage. You need to remember this. Because at one point in the debate, this is the only time I've ever seen Ken Ham look like he was actually mad. Hugh Ross made the statement, the Bible app says nothing about creation needing to be redeemed. And Ham yelled back at him, yes, it does. And look at Romans 8:21 and following. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Look back at verse 20 real quick. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Does someone have the ESV? Someone read the ESV for verse 20.
Verse 20. Mm-hmm. For the creation was subjected to futility, mm-hmm. not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope.
Okay. Does someone have the King James Version?
I've got New King James.
Okay, yeah, that's what I've got. Okay, New American Standard, anyone? Yes.
20?
Verse 20.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope.
Okay, would you read verse 21, the New American Standard, too?
That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Whew. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Isn't that so clear? You hear what the scripture says there? Everything changed when man sinned. Okay, the whole created order is groaning in bondage and everything else. I mean, I'm sure everyone here could tell stories. Remember, when I was a little kid, you would see baby bird that fell out of its nest and it was laying there dead or dying. And you think, that's not supposed to happen. There's something terribly wrong with everything here. And there's something terribly wrong, or had a dog get run over, or something really hard happened like that. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, the whole created order was subjected to futility. It's all under the curse. Okay, God pronounced a curse upon what in Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground for your sake. Toil and sweat you shall work and bring forth your food all the days of your life until you return to it. Okay, the whole created order was subject to the curse of God and eventually will be redeemed and liberated from all every effect of the sin. Remember that? It's the joy to the world, the hymn, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. That's how far is the curse found? It's found in every square inch of the entire created cosmos. Okay, so the idea that sin only affected human beings is just ludicrous. It's so unbiblical. Romans 8, 21 and following is right there in your Bible. Okay, excuse me. So when did dinosaurs live? They lived the same time as other animals. And the soulless creatures were not dying until after man was created, until after man sinned. And guys, think about a necessary prerequisite for evolution is what? The death of animals, right? So when people talk about theistic evolution, well, maybe evolution was the process God directed. You don't have things dying until man sins. And you don't have man here. When was man created in terms of the order of everything else that's alive on earth? We were the last thing created, right? So you see how, no matter how you go at this, these two things are as contrary to one another as they could be, evolutionism and biblical creationism. The two things, you can't mix the presuppositions and the tenets of one with the other. Okay, one, the two are seeking to cancel each other out. Okay, it's an irreconcilable war. All right, does the Bible mention dinosaurs? The 1611 King James Version of the Bible in English does not contain the word dinosaur for one simple reason. Why is it not in there? Yeah, the word didn't exist then. Okay? The word dinosaur was invented in 1841, so it's, 230 years later. Sir Richard Owen, a British anatomist, who was also the superintendent of the British Museum, he was an anti-Darwinist, by the way. Okay, so the guy who invented the word dinosaur thought Darwinism was the dumbest idea ever. Okay, when he viewed the bones of very large reptiles, he used the word dinosaur. What does that mean? What does the Greek word dinosaur mean? Remember? Anyone?
Terrible lizard.
Yeah, terrible lizard. Okay, and I have a book, like a pictorial history of dinosaurs from a creation perspective. It's really cool to see Sir Richard Owen, this kind of old man. He's got the bottom half of a gigantic dinosaur. I don't know what exactly it was, but he found that the pelvic bone and the thigh bones and the leg bones and feet of a huge dinosaur. Okay, and it's him staying there like, in 1860 or whenever the photography was invented. But it's him staying there with his terrible lizard. So thus the word dinosaur was not an English word until long after the King James Version. One thing that's important to know as a fact is that there are many flood legends from all the cultures of the world. Okay, and there's a lot of good books on this out there too. It's very interesting to see that pretty much every civilization has a flood story of some kind. In fact, Bodie Hodge has documented more than 300 flood legends. Okay, although they differ in some of the details, they're reflective of memories of the real event of Noah's flood. That would have stuck in human memory for a long time, something that big. There are also many, many dragon legends from all over the world. Could these be based on human encounters with real animals? Remember this text from Creation Week, Genesis 1:21. So God created great sea monsters and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded. What is that? What are sea monsters? You guys follow any of the stuff that washes up on the shore of this, that, and the other place once in a while? They have no earthly idea what these gigantic creatures are. You wonder. I've watched a number of documentaries about the Pacific Ocean. We know almost nothing about what's in that in the water. We just don't. It's too deep and it's too barren of a place to get to, and we just don't know what in the world's even under the water, and who knows what's still living down there. The Hebrew word tanin means serpent, dragon, or sea monster. That's the term that's used in Genesis 1:21. God created these tanin, sea monsters. And there's other Bible passages that speak about dragons that lived in the sea. Psalm 74:13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Job 41 describes a great sea animal called Leviathan that even breathed fire. There are dinosaurs who seem to fit these descriptions, and there's also a mention of the fiery flying serpent in Isaiah 30, verse 6. Listen to this one. The burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. So we know that lions and lionesses are real, and that vipers are real. What is this flying serpent? Some of these animals, some of these dinosaurs and some of these other creatures that are now extinct, they were around probably for a while. Maybe some of them became extinct, not all that long ago. Maybe some of them have still been around until the relatively last few hundred years. We don't know. And I'm sure, have you all seen the pictures and the glyphs from ancient cultures where there's drawings of like stegosauruses and dinosaurs? Have you ever seen those? Those are unreal, because the evolutionists would have us believe no human beings ever saw these things. We just discovered them recently. We've seen some fossils, and yet you have drawings that are over 1,000 years old of stuff that looks exactly like these fossilized creatures. And how could they have drawn them if they hadn't seen them? Okay, so that's another. Yes, sir?
Lending library, DVD lending system.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's a DVD called Dragons or Dinosaurs.
Okay, yeah.
It's excellent. It's really, really good. It goes into all the legends and accounts of dragons.
Yeah.
In historical times.
Yeah, it's really interesting too, because the accounts from different centuries past, they're given as real historical accounts. They really are attempting to be accurate and describe things they really saw. So It's pretty neat. Shortly after the flood, God showed Job his greatness by reminding him of a certain land animal, which we read about in Scripture. Just listen to this. Job 40, verses 15 and following. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. You hear that? Reference to creation there. When did he make this thing? Same time I made you guys, men. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar, like a big, huge tree trunk. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Now, many Bible commentaries and footnotes describe Behemoth to be, quote, and I got this out of a study Bible, possibly the hippopotamus or elephant. Does the tail of an elephant look like a cedar tree to you? It looks more like a jump rope, doesn't it? But notice the passage in verse 19. Behemoth is described as the first of the ways of God. That seems to describe the supremacy of this creature in some way. Perhaps it was the largest land animal. After all, God is displaying his greatness to Job in this creature. Hippos and elephants are not the first of the ways of God. And they certainly don't have tails that resemble cedar trees in any way. Okay? I mean, even hippo tails are similar to elephant tails. They look like jump ropes with a frayed end on the end of it where the little handle fell off or something. So elephant and hippo tails are small and tiny. The cedar tree was huge and majestic. You remember the cedars of Lebanon and everything else. In fact, there's one of the ancient pyramids, the Bent Pyramid at Dashur, I think it is, in Egypt. It's actually before the pyramids at Giza. Because that pyramid was made, if they had kept to the original angle, it would have been bigger than the ones at Giza. Because it was so heavy, it started compressing like the millions of tons of stone. So they actually brought in cedar beams from Lebanon to hold the walls apart. And you can go into that. I've seen videos of guys going in there, and you can look at these cedar beams. They're 4,000 years old. And I've heard scientists say, if we needed trees to hold this much weight today, they don't exist anymore. There's not trees anywhere that are this strong anymore. And so these cedar beams are unlike anything ever. And they're still sitting there. Untreated lumber from more than 4,000 years ago are still inside the bent pyramid at Dashur. Okay, I'm going to read just a little bit more of this and then we'll wrap up here. There are many stories of human interactions with creatures which sound remarkably like dinosaurs. Listen to this paragraph. I pulled all these bullet points from a book by Ken Ham. He wrote, a Sumerian story dating back to 2000 BC or earlier tells of a hero named Gilgamesh, who, when he went to fell cedars in a remote forest, encountered a huge, vicious dragon that he slew, cutting off its head as a trophy. When Alexander the Great and his soldiers marched into India, they found that the Indians worshipped huge hissing reptiles that they kept in caves. China is renowned for its dragon stories, and dragons are prominent on Chinese pottery, embroidery, and carvings. England and several other cultures retains the story of St. George, who slew a dragon that lived in a cave. There is the story of a 10th century Irishman who wrote of his encounter with what appears to have been a stegosaurus. St. George and the Dragon in Gamla Stan of Stockholm, Sweden. In the 1500s, a European scientific book, Historia Animalia, listed several living animals that we would call dinosaurs. A well-known naturalist of the time, Ulysses Androvandus, recorded an encounter between a peasant named Baptista and a dragon whose description fits that of the small dinosaur Tanistrophius. The encounter was on May 13, 1572 in Italy, and the peasant killed the dragon. Petroglyphs, drawings carved on rocks of dinosaur-like creatures have also been found in many places. So another remarkable discovery in recent times is also the presence of soft tissue inside of dinosaur bones. Y'all heard of this? We've mentioned this before, but listen to this. A report by the scientists who discovered it, these are not creationists or Christians, quote, a thin slice of T-Rex bone glowed amber beneath the lens of my microscope. The lab filled with murmurs of amazement, for I had focused on something inside the vessels that none of us had ever noticed before. Tiny round objects, translucent red with a dark center. Red blood cells? The shape and location suggested them, but blood cells are mostly water and couldn't possibly have stayed preserved in the 65-million-year-old tyrannosaur. The bone sample that had us so excited came from a beautiful, nearly complete specimen of Tyrannosaurus unearthed in 1990. When the team brought the dinosaur into the lab, we noticed that some parts deep inside the long bone of the leg had not completely fossilized. So far, we think that all this evidence supports the notion that our slices of T-Rex could contain preserved heme and hemoglobin fragments, but more work needs to be done before we are confident enough to come right out and say, yes, this T-Rex has blood compounds left in its tissues. That's a big problem for that perspective, and it keeps happening. It's happened more and more. Have you heard that this? The more scientists are out there working on stuff and digging for stuff and studying stuff, the more this kind of stuff is happening. Do you want to make a comment on that?
Many other fossils have been found with tissue like that. And it's well known among paleontologists at the Hell Creek Formation where that T-Rex was dug up.
Yeah.
It's famous for all its dinosaur fossils.
Yeah.
It's well known to be smelly. It smells like deep decomposing bodies.
Really? Wow. Man, they're taking their time decaying, huh? Yeah. Why are there lots of dinosaur fossils? As we said earlier, only a very small fraction of the fossils that we have are actually dinosaurs and animals. And one of my, my son Malachi wants to like dig up the whole backyard looking for dinosaurs. I said, son, they're extremely rare. It's very rare that you'd actually find one, but maybe we can go to the gray site and that would be like, make his day. But most fossils are marine plants. Most of them are. But that said, a lot of dinosaur fossils have been found. Why are there so many? Remember, fossil formation requires very sudden burial. Okay, animals that die in nature don't become fossils. Okay, they're consumed in their entirety by microbes and scavengers. Ken Ham said this. Evolutionists once claimed that the fossil record was formed slowly as animals died and were gradually covered by sediment. But they have acknowledged more recently that the fossil record must involve catastrophic processes to form the billions of fossils worldwide in layers sometimes kilometers thick. The organisms, by and large, must have been buried quickly. Many evolutionists now say the fossil record formed quickly in spurts interspersed by millions of years. That's called tilting the deck in your favor. I mean, it's just like punctuated equilibrium. You guys have heard of punctuated evolution. It happened in quick bursts that didn't leave behind any fossil evidence. As the church lady would say, how convenient is that? Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there, but I just want to, do you guys have any questions at all? About anything, about life, about...
Yeah.
King's first wife.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. His sister. I don't know her name. Don't know her name. Okay, no questions? Everyone's good? You get it? See how important this stuff is? Yes, sir.
Question for Mr. Bullen, because he reads a lot of this stuff. On soft tissue. Does soft tissue pose a problem for even our normal biological sciences? Don't our normal understanding of composition say that 6,000, 5,000, 4,000, 2,000 years, 200 years, there still shouldn't be any soft tissue?
Soft tissue, many soft tissues really don't last very long. It's hard to preserve soft tissue, especially like DNA or some things. Now, inside a bone, perhaps that is better protected from the environment. Oxygen especially.
So it would be similar to mummification?
Yeah.
Which we had soft tissue in mummies that we know were hundreds of years old.
Yeah. But, normally tissues decompose very quickly. And like DNA, they'd love to find enough DNA to clone a mammoth or a dinosaur, Jurassic Park.
Yeah.
And DNA just doesn't last that long. Even, you know, 6,000 years of DNA decomposition is not going to give it to you.
So it doesn't necessarily pose an issue for even the normal scientists if the conditions are right.
I think so, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Good question. That's very, that I want to remember that the paleontologist said the place stinks like death when it should only smell like rocks. I mean, yeah, that's very interesting. I would love to like see where you read that.
Do you think in the fall there were any biological changes among animals?
I've wondered about that. I don't know for sure, but I've wondered, what is the point of a mosquito? Like, certain things like that. I don't know. I have wondered if there were any anatomical changes to animals or things. I'm not sure. I don't know. It's a really interesting question though to think about. We're not given any clear statements about that. Yeah. Right. So. Yeah. I mean, did the bombardier beetle need the chemicals to make an explosion to protect itself from predator? I mean. Did it do that before? Was it just kind of to display God's glory before, and then he starts using it for something else? I've wondered, like, defense mechanisms like that. Like, did those change, or those anatomical changes after the fall? But, yeah.
Concerning the virus, though, I've wondered about that kind of thing, too. You know, how can a good God create a virus, you know? But viruses have been used in medicine in recent years to develop other drugs and methods that have helped man tremendously. And so really, we can look at viruses as being another of God's gifts that he put here for us to use to preserve humanity. That's how I'd like to look at it now.
Kind of a message carrier. So at one time you would assume the message was pure, right? And then the ball now carries an encoded and malignant message, whatever its original purpose was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my daughter Hannah asked me the other night if every tree in the Garden of Eden had a different kind of fruit on it. Because she said, it says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Lord. I thought. I think a lot of them had fruit from. Maybe they all did. I don't know, and maybe there was all kinds of different stuff that who knows? Maybe there was like fruit that tasted like a bacon cheeseburger or something, or it's like anything you could ever want to eat. I mean, there was a fruit for it. I don't know. That was a good question. What percentage of the trees in the Garden of Eden could they have eaten fruit from? I don't know. It does say every. I wonder. Yeah, if it's the
thing. Fruit. May not have had the same definition then as it does now. Fruits, vegetables, nuts. I mean, botanically, they can tell you to distinguish between them. But in the beginning, fruit, edible, nutrition.
Yeah.
We're all edible and nutritious.
Yeah.
Even now.
Yeah. Go ahead.
When Satan tempted Eve through the serpent. The serpent was cursed. Mm-hmm. God said, on your belly you will eat the dust of the earth. So does that suggest or infer that the serpent initially didn't travel on its belly, but rather had legs? Brings out an anatomical change as a direct result of a curse and of course, the disobedience of fallen man.
Yeah, that's a good question. There are commentators, like really good, solid commentators, said it's really hard to speculate if it was doing that before. And when I preached on that, I thought about that a lot. Like, what exactly does that mean, on your belly you shall go? And I think that I would hold a more tentative perspective that really that is more symbolic of Satan as being brought down. And I'm bringing you down to the dust, and you're going to eat dust until eventually the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and it's going to be a fatal wound to you.
I read a about the reticulated python has vestigial leg bones.
Yeah, really. Maybe God amputated them, and yeah.
So do whales.
Yeah, there is so much about that account that is mysterious. I've always wondered, why didn't Adam go, did that snake just say something to me? the term Nahash, serpent, monster, I mean, what was it? What was it, a snake? Was it a serpent? I mean, whatever that term, you know, you can translate it as serpent. But what exactly was it that was speaking to him? I'm not exactly sure we know, other than that it was the devil himself speaking. So
I've been reading that Marcellus Kicks Eschatology of Victory, and very early in the book he mentions the same point you did about the dust and
okay, stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And later on in the book he connects, he's talking about Satan being bound. He brings Lot to Revelation, where Satan's attributed, I think, three ways: the serpent, which usually throughout history he said is related to deception, and then dragon, where it's more of a conquering. Satan's more, you know, seen through conquering, and then explicitly as Satan. But it's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly?
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot we do know, but there's so many questions about, there's so many things we would like to know about the details, you know. You get like little kids going on that stuff, man, they'll ask you every conceivable thing you can think of, so. Yeah. Good question. Does anyone have any other questions or comments?
Answers in Genesis, they have the forbidden fruit,
mm-hmm.
It's shaped like a grenade.
Yeah, I've seen that. Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a pomegranate.
Yeah. You know, I had never tasted mangoes until I met Amy. Amy was into fruit I'd never eaten before, and she would, like, when we first got married, she'd bring this stuff home and be like, what is that? And she'd, you know, peel it, and oh, mangoes are so good. Good, great. She'd like make these long slices on them, and then I tried to like take a bite out of it, but it's got that huge seed in them, and almost broke all my teeth off doing that. But those things are so good. And you just wonder how many other kinds of fruit, like, we just don't have them anymore, or whatever. So, all right. Any other questions or?
It's funny you said that fruit. What is that? Isn't manna? Doesn't manna mean?
It means what is it? Yeah. Manna. Manna everything. Manna burgers. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Thank you all. I always really enjoy these and enjoy your interaction. And we'll press on. There's a lot more. And Bodie Hodge is he Ken Ham's son-in-law?
Yeah.
Okay. That guy is great. Yeah, Bodie Hodge, man, he's cranking out some really good stuff, and he wrote a book called A Flood of Evidence, 40 Reasons Noah's Ark Still Matters, and boy, it brings up every question you could think of. I was just looking in the table of contents, how did animals get to the far-flung regions of the earth, and like in Australia and islands that would be hard to reach, how did they distribute over the world the way they are now, and just all sorts of questions like that I've wondered about that I'm going to try to put together some material for, so. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer, because I can't talk anymore anyway. Lord God, we do thank you again for this time to be together. Thank you for this group, and I thank you for your holy word and its light that it gives to our path and our feet. And we're so thankful to you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for showing us our sin and showing us our need for his righteousness and his cross work to forgive us. And we thank you that you've revealed to us our past, a true history, a true account, so we don't have to look around and wonder why are things the way they are and why do things look the way they do. We know why, because you have been so good to tell us why. Help us, Lord, never to be intimidated by the unbelieving philosophies that are at odds with your holy word, but may we always stand on the authority of Scripture, that we might be faithful witnesses to its truth and to the gospel all the days that you give us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.